Our scripture for this morning's sermon is from the letter of 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. These are the words of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We ask that you would give us the anointing of your Spirit so that we might rightly understand what John has written to your church. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I've read the whole section there, verses 18 to 29, and to get the bigger picture of John's argument in front of us, but I'll be focusing my sermon just on a few of these verses, and next week we'll continue on in the same text. And I want to focus on a few of these verses in particular because of John's use of the phrase the last hour and the Antichrist. I think these things need some extra attention in our churches and culture. We've all grown up in a culture of mainline eschatology and dispensationalism, right? It's simply the theological air that Christians in America breathe. You know, this is the last day. The Antichrist is coming. If you're pre-trib, mid, or post-tribulation, which one are you? All that left behind fiction. The church in America has just the strangest eschatology in the history of the church. And although we have had sermons and Bible studies on these issues, they're always worth talking about again because this is simply what we've grown up and been conditioned with. We've been conditioned to think a certain way. Like when John says, it is the last hour and Antichrist has come, we think he means automatically our generation and human history is about to come to an end. Right? It's hard to shake that when you've been raised with it for 40 years. But John says plainly to the churches that he's writing to that they are in the last hour, that they are living in the last hour. And he's telling those churches that he wrote this letter to that they know it's the last hour because antichrists have come to them, not to us. It would be improper for us to read verse 18 and think that it directly applies to us 2,000 years later in Helena, Montana. This letter was written directly to certain churches facing specific difficulties in the first century. And when God gives time markers, he doesn't fiddle around trying to cloak and confuse his people. Right? God is not a God of chaos and disorder. God is a God of order, and he means what he says. When God says he made the world in six consecutive days that move from darkness to light, He means it. And we all know it. He made this world in 6 days. God does not confuse us. He does not lead us astray. When he says that Enoch lived 365 years, he means it. We can build not only a chronology of the Bible based on the time markers of those lives lived and marked out in the text, we can also build a chronology of the world. Because God doesn't fiddle with time. He tells the truth. God does not lie to his people. If John wrote to the churches in the first century that they are living in the last hour or the last days or the latter times, it truly applies to them. Because if it applies to us in the same way, then John and the Spirit who inspired his writing were lying. That's serious. If what John is writing about here in 1 John 2, and remember last week about the world that was passing away, if he was writing that to the first century church, but he really meant it about us, then they believed a lie. God does not lie to his church. God cares a great deal about time. He made it. He governs it. And when the Bible says soon, or about to come to pass, or about to pass away, or it is the last hour, God really means it. Something was coming near in time to the people that John was writing to. And we have two options. Either John was wrong, or modern American eschatological vision is wrong. Those are your choices. Either John was wrong, or the modern American eschatological vision is wrong. I'm going to throw my chips in with the apostle. John says to the churches that he's writing to that Jesus is coming soon to them, verse 28. And modern evangelicals think that John's letter is addressed to our generation and that Jesus is coming soon for us. One is right and one is wrong. Churches today have even made this a test of orthodoxy to see if you're a real believer who takes the Bible literally. And if you do, right, if you're a real believer, and if you take the Bible literally, then they say, you must believe what they say. Jesus is coming back soon. He's right on our doorstep, 2023. If you don't, then you're not taking it literally. But this reading of scriptures rather new and novel in the history of the church. You know, sure, there have been people on the fringes of Christendom who thought that Jesus was coming back in their generation. You might remember from Bible study, we talked about the Montanists in the second century. The Montanists, they claimed to have a prophet and two prophetesses, and they claimed that because of the persecution of Rome upon the church, it was proof that Jesus was coming back in their generation. And they not even knew that he was coming back in that generation. They knew the day and the hour and what town. Right? They knew all this stuff because they were prophets and they understood the Bible rightly. And the church councils of the second century rejected them. Right? In 1662, when the Book of Common Prayer was printed, they printed a calendar of church dates that mapped out Easter all the way to the year 6000 AD. Right? That's the history of the church. We're here for the long haul. We've got about 4,000 years left to go, according to the Anglicans. And my guess is that when our Anglican brothers draw near to the year 6000 AD, they will have to calculate Easter for another 6,000. Right? The whole left behind dispensational stuff is brand new in the history of the church, at least as powerful as it is today. In our own American history, not too long ago, B.B. Warfield, who died in 1921, just 100 years ago, he was the president at Princeton Theological Seminary and the professor of theology. He trained American pastors. And he wrote and taught that the church today, at the turn of the 20th century, was still in her infancy. That's what he taught. That's what American Presbyterianism has always taught. He says that we are yet to be considered the early church in the grand sweep of history, and Jesus will not return for many millennia. That's American church history. This is what one of the most influential seminaries was teaching their American pastors at the turn of the 20th century. Right, so in the scope of church history, what I'm about to teach you from 1 John chapter 2 is not new, even if you haven't heard it before. It's rather the common understanding of Scripture for the last 2,000 years. The New Testament writers frequently say to their readers, those in the first century, that Jesus was coming soon, and there would be an event of imminent judgment in their time. And here's a $10 word, okay? Here's my big hermeneutical claim. Hermeneutics is the method of interpretation. Here's my big hermeneutical claim. It's the guiding principle for how we ought to interpret the Bible. Here it is. The apostles are not wrong. Okay? There's your guiding principle for biblical hermeneutics. If you ever want to understand the Bible, here's the claim. The apostles are not wrong. The only delay that they speak of Jesus' coming was that of a few decades, not a delay of 2,000 years. The words of Jesus and the words of his apostles about his coming in judgment within that generation were fulfilled just as they said. The coming of Jesus in judgment occurred in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple when Titus burned it to the ground and tore down the temple, leaving not one stone upon another, just like Jesus said. Jesus is not a false prophet. His apostles are not false prophets. And their words come to pass. And now we know that there is yet more to come, right? Here's the caveat. You all probably remember my sermon on why we're not full preterists. There's descriptions of the length of the kingdom in this world. Indicators that the kingdom is going to take a long time before it's consummated, before his final return to overthrow death and Hades and toss them into the lake of fire. He has to place every enemy under his feet throughout history. And when people are placed under the feet of God, it means they're brought into worship. Not just defeated, but converted. And then he'll come back to destroy death. Another example, the kingdom is like a seed that goes into the ground and grows to become the largest tree in all the field. That takes a long time, more than one generation. You plant a tree in the ground, and in one generation, it will not be the tallest tree in the field. The kingdom is like a little stone that will grow to become the greatest mountain that fills the whole world. That will take time. The kingdom will spread the glory and the knowledge of God across the earth as the waters cover the seas. That will take time. God promised in his law to bless thousands of generations to those who keep his covenant and his commandments. Maybe we could probably go on with more illustrations, but just think a moment. Remember the scope of the Bible. God made Adam to have dominion in the earth as a faithful steward of God. Adam bungled it, and the last Adam came to pick up where the first one left off. And it would seem quite odd for God to end human history before we completed our task of dominion in creation and the discipleship of the nations. You read the Bible, and God's plan for history isn't done. He's not going to cut these days short in our age. And in verse 18, John addresses the church, and for the first time in his letter, he reminds them of what they know. They are living in the last hour. This matches with what John says in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John's writing, and he's saying, there's antichrist among you, trying to lead you astray, lead you away from Jesus, take you away from our words, the apostles, take you away from the words of Jesus. And he says, don't do it, because the judgment's coming. And when the judgment falls, you're going to be ashamed if you leave him. Don't leave him. If you stick with him, if you stick with the words of the apostles, you will not shrink away from Jesus. The structure of John's writing shows us that the coming of Jesus will be the event in the last hour that deals with the antichrists that have arisen among them. This will be Jesus overcoming his enemies when his word is proved true. He will overcome his enemies and he will protect his people because he is a good and a very dangerous king. And John does not want the members of the church to be shamed at his coming. Now, who are these antichrists? Now, Christ just means anointed one. Anti means against. There are the ones who are against the anointed one. That's what it means. And we live among family and friends in a broader church culture who think that this is the last generation, this is the last hour, and that we are living at the end of days, and that the Antichrist is about to rise up to deceive the nations and persecute the church with his supernatural powers. And what we should be able to do as Christians is to talk to them about what the Bible really says. Some of you may remember that Jerry Falwell taught that the Antichrist would be just that, a world leader, a world political leader with supernatural powers to get people to follow him so that he could persecute the church. And how many men did he point his fingers at? Even in our own Presbyterian heritage, there's been a misunderstanding about this. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 6, this is what we read. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. But he is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and that son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Well, most pastors in the CREC, myself included, take an exception to the Westminster here. Not that Jesus isn't the head of the church. We take an exception to the definition of what the Westminster says is the Antichrist. The Pope, according to John's writings, the definition of Antichrist does not fit the Pope. The Pope, despite his many terrible errors, all the popes through history, despite their many terrible and grievous errors, does not deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Nor does the Pope deny the Father, nor does he deny the Son. I'm not quite sure about the current one. I don't think anybody knows what he believes. Later revisions of the Westminster Confession have removed that. Right? Biblically defined, the Pope is not the Antichrist. Modern evangelicals have been led to believe that the Antichrist is this singular man who is the beast from Revelation 13, forgetting the fact that the title Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. And John, the one who writes about the Antichrist, does not write about the Antichrist with a capital T. But he says there's many of them. They're all over. They're filling your churches. You need to be aware of them. They don't come from us, the apostles. They're teaching on their own. The theology imbibed by cultural Christianity goes along these lines today. The Antichrist is a single person who will gain absolute political power over the nations, and he will lead a campaign of persecution against believers, and his appearance will mark the end of history, and this will happen quite soon in our future, and there will be a rapture. Right? We've all heard this. And of course, people have pointed their fingers at all sorts of people, from popes, as I've mentioned, to emperors of nations, those waging wars, guys like Hitler, Bin Laden, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Henry Kissinger. Did you know George Bush? If you translate George Bush's name, if you translate it into Hebrew, and you use gematria, which associating numbers with Hebrew letters, his name comes out to 666. Internet blogs galore. And just so we all know, the number of the beast is not 666. It's 666, and that's a big difference. It's the mark of a fallen king. But you'll have to wait for more on that when we preach the Revelation someday. Even today, Putin's invasion of Ukraine has been seen as the fulfillment of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel. So he's the new Antichrist. And on and on and on. And just no. No. The Antichrist, that big, bad, eschatological boogeyman, is not even taught in the Bible. He's made up in people's minds. And this kind of chicanery makes the church look bad, doesn't it? How many times can the church be wrong before people quit paying attention to us? We're supposed to be a place of truth. How many blood moons has it been and Jesus has not come back like these guys are saying? How many times do you have to be wrong? People who make these prophetic announcements claim that they're taking the word of God literally. And if you take it literally, you must believe the drivel that they spout. When pastors or theologians or random online bloggers make prophetic announcements that fail, they should take the Bible literally and be stoned to death as a false prophet. How about that? You can tell I get my dander up about this. The eschatology of the modern church is simply ridiculous compared to what the scriptures actually literally teach. Remember, first rule of hermeneutics, the apostles are not wrong. God does not hide doctrine from his church in an attempt to dupe us or mislead us. We do that fairly well on our own. And it is the church that John is writing to, living in the last hour of that old world, the one that's about to pass away. He's writing to them. They're the ones being led astray and troubled and seduced by false teachers. These, as I've mentioned, these Judaizers who want to bring them all back to the old structures of Jew and Gentile, of temple sacrifice, of priesthood, of clean and unclean, of do not taste and do not touch, as though Jesus, the Son of God, was not sent by the Father to be the Messiah. Don't be tricked, he says. And they could point and say, look, the temple still stands. And John says, don't believe them, because when he comes in judgment, you will be ashamed. Don't go with them. John promises that Jesus will come, just like he promised, to knock down their last fortress, their last claim to relevance. The temple would be destroyed. These then are the Antichrist, those, John says in verse 19, that do not remain with us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. This verse has often been used for people who leave the church. You know, Joe's been a member for 10 years, and then he left and became an atheist, and everyone quotes this verse and says, well, he was never truly a Christian. But that's not what John's talking about. The us of verse 19 is the same us at the beginning of the letter, the same us found in chapter 4. Remember, this is how the letter begins. 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who did that? The apostles. Not you, not me. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, the church, so that you too may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The us of 1 John are the apostles. They're the ones who saw him, who heard him, who touched him, who beheld him. And what John is saying in verse 19 is that these teachers went out from Jerusalem. Remember where all the apostles were. They went out from Jerusalem and began to teach in the churches. And John says, but they did not come from us. We never sent them to you. They may have come to you claiming to teach on our behalf, but they were not from us, sanctioned by us. And you know that this is true because they do not teach what we teach. We teach that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Messiah. In verses 20 to 21, John reaffirms the knowledge of God that they do have, so that they're not duped by these antichrists, those who are against the Messiah, those false teachers who come out of Jerusalem. Sticking with John and the apostles, on the other hand, he says, means that you've been anointed by the Spirit and you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you keep the faith, you will have fellowship with the triune God himself. But these teachers who abandon the apostles' teaching in denying the Son, they've also denied the Father. They have no fellowship with God at all. And they're not part of God's people. They are liars. Living in the last hour of the old world, the old order of things, that generation of transition when the world is passing away, the end of the old covenant, John knows that the antichrists were to come. These false teachers and these false prophets would arise because Jesus said they would. In Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the city and of the temple, he says this. Remember, he's talking to his apostles. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judah must flee to the mountains. This isn't a cosmic judgment. This is local. It's in Judah. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Then pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Who's still celebrating Sabbath days? The Jews. This isn't about today. This is about back then. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's not talking about our future. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whose days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe them, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you, the apostles, in advance. Jesus even told them that there would be, in that generation, a falling away of Christians from the church. He says, then they will deliver you to the tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the oikumene. Our translation has, in the whole world. Not cosmos. In the whole Roman Empire. As a witness to the nations. And then the end will come. You see, these false prophets and teachers, these antichrists John is dealing with, are the ones trying to get Christians' love to grow cold, to fall away, to abandon their first love. And they claim to be teachers. And John writes to the church that they're not commissioned by the apostles. We never sent them. They're not like Philip. They're not like Luke. They're not like Mark. We never sent them. They're not like Barnabas. They do not have our approval. Don't listen to them. They're unauthorized missionaries. John reinforces this later in his letter. In John chapter 4, he writes this. Beloved, speaking to the church, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, the Judaizers organized in hostility against Jesus. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Not big capital A. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. That world, in hostility against Jesus, said that he is not the Son of God in the flesh. Come back to the temple. Come back to the old world. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, the apostles. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Listening to the apostles is the test for whether or not a person is filled with the spirit of truth or not. And this brings up something that Reformed folk have trouble with, the very real possibility of apostasy, of falling away from salvation. Now, apostasy is real. The Bible warns us of this possibility numerous times, but we like to synthesize things and systematize them. Right? So how does apostasy fit into our systematic theology? And the answer for the last couple generations is to say that a Christian who falls away was never really a Christian at all. There, that'll fit into our system. Just not make a problem with it. So Joe may have been in the church for 40 years, but actually he was pretending the whole time and he's a pagan. He just tricked you for 40 years before he left. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, right? The P in tulip. So if someone does not persevere, then we say they were never a true Christian. And then we all start to think, am I a true Christian? Am I going to make it? How can I know? So you're telling me there's Christians and true Christians and pagans play acting as Christians, and which one am I? Well, that kind of thinking just doesn't fit with the Bible. The Bible won't let us think that way. The perseverance of the saints means that God's mercy, his people, will continue in the faith through all trials and temptations and backslidings, yes, and that God will preserve his church through all history and never let her light go out, no matter how strong her enemies are. The promise of God's merciful assistance, bringing his people to the fullness of salvation, that is true. And the Bible also talks of the very real possibility of a Christian falling away. These things coexist in the Bible. We said it this morning in our confession of sin. Grant that we may be led by your Spirit into obedience, submitting ourselves to you through the whole course of our life, so that you may gather from us the fruit of your redemption. Praying that prayer means that you can fall away. And in this prayer of confession, we're asking for God's mercy to keep us. Indeed, there are some who belong to the new covenant, who are members of the body of Christ, who are part of the bride, who receive God's grace by means of water, word, bread, and wine, who share in the communion of saints, who participate in the life of the Holy Spirit, and they can fall away from it all. They are truly branches in the vine, who is Christ himself, and yet they are cut off. And I bring this up because notice that these antichrists are not political leaders of nations. They're coming from the church. These antichrists are from the church. And they're trying to lead people astray. Apostasy is very real. This is what Hebrews 6 says. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, like the temple, and of faith toward God, or of teaching about baptisms, you know, ceremonial washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do. He says, we'll move beyond these teachings if God permits. For in the case of those once having been enlightened, okay, so once having been enlightened, someone can be enlightened, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, that's us, we live in the age to come. So these people have been enlightened, he says. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away. Verse 6. And it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. And that is what the antichrists in John's day are doing. They started out with the apostles. They started out as members of the church. They're going back to the baptisms of the old covenant. They're going back to the dead works of the temple. And if they remain there, the author of Hebrews says, there is no more sacrifice for their sins. They're done. For a time, a Christian can share in the blessings of salvation and then turn away from it all. And that does not mean that they were never actually Christians. The sign of faithfulness and enduring, as John writes here in 1 John 2, is abiding with the word of the apostles. When someone goes out of the church, they truly did share in the blessings of the covenant through Jesus Christ. And apart from their repentance, their judgment will be worse than that of an unbeliever. Hebrews 10 says this, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And how much more punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, the one who has regarded as defiled the blood of the new covenant by which he was sanctified, the one who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But John is telling the members of the church, don't follow them. This is what's waiting for them, who are leading you away from the Messiah. For John, these antichrists come from within. They're not world leaders. They're not people trying to dupe us into atheism. They're trying to lead other Christians astray. And the warnings of the New Testament to that generation are that you can really and truly lose all the blessings of the New Covenant if you follow them. These guys were denying Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, and they were rejecting him who bought them with his blood. And the church that John is writing to, John says, you know the truth. Right? He's writing to confirm what they know. Now again, like last week, when John warns the church about the world, remember I said that world was the hostile Old Covenant Jews who refused to join with Jesus. He says, don't be lured in by them. But the world, as I mentioned, isn't limited to just them. It's any organized system or institution set against Jesus. That's the world. And in the same way, these antichrists in 1 John 2 are those in the first century who are denying that the Father sent the Son to be the Messiah. These Judaizers from Jerusalem. But that does not then mean that we have no antichrists today. There was a hostile world in John's day, and there's a hostile world in our day. There are antichrists in John's day, and there are a plethora of them in ours. Can you think of anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There you go. They're antichrists. They're against the Messiah. Can you think of anyone who denies that the Son of God was sent by the Father to take on human flesh for the salvation of man? There you go. There's an antichrist. I can name a few cults who think this way today, who tried to claim the name of Christian. Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses. You could even extend this to Islam. Islam claims to have Jesus, but not the one of the apostles. Being a mere Rasul is not good enough. He is God in the flesh. What about those who simply claim that Jesus is not God, but, you know, a good moral teacher? Do you guys know anyone who says that? What about people who say that Jesus is not God, but he is the highest of God's creation? All of them antichrists. They're all against the Christ. They're all against Jesus being the Messiah. Do not be lured away by their false teachings, but abide with the word of the apostles. And like in John's day, apostasy was real. It's very real in our day too. I'm not afraid of you all as your pastor, and I don't think our elders are either. I'm not afraid of you all being seduced by a Mormon. I just don't think you'll fall for it. I don't think you believe that one day if you do the right amount of works, you can become a god yourself. I don't think any of you believe that or will fall for it. I don't think that any atheist is going to convince you. I think you guys are rather mature to open up your Bible, to look them in the eye and say, no, I don't think so. But what about apostasy? How do we know we will persevere? Where does our confidence come from that we will remain to the end? And the answer that John has to the Antichrist is the same answer to the fear of apostasy. Right? We escape their lure, we escape their temptations, and we are safe from apostasy by remaining with John and the apostles. By sticking with what the apostles have written. From beginning to end, from first to last, top to bottom, the Christian life is a life of faith. And perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of faith. Trust God. Now, how do you know you're going to make it to the end? Trust God. It seems like just a Sunday school answer, but it's a Sunday school answer for a reason. Right? If you sin and you have faith, if you trust God, you will not run from Him in your sins. You will return to Him in repentance and you will make His forgiveness yours. Right? So, what is the guarantee against apostasy, against falling away? Trusting God. Now remember that in history, God uses means to accomplish His will, and this includes how He preserves us. John shows us here one of those means of preservation is in abiding in what you've heard. This is important for all of us, and particularly for our children. The world that we grew up in, us adults, and you grandparents, the world you grew up in, it was a lot easier to be a Christian. And the world that they're walking into, it's going to be a lot harder. There's going to be a lot of antichrist. There's going to be a lot of temptation. There's going to be fear of persecution. But the antidote to apostasy, of being lured away, is by an abiding in what you've heard. Their perseverance is found in abiding in the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? The apostasy of making it to the end means abiding in His teachings, in His word. It is really as simple as this. Believe and remember the gospel, and you will be saved. When Christians sin, we need to remember that sin by itself is not a sign of falling away. It's not a sign of apostasy. It's not a sign that we're not really Christians or that our children are not Christians. When we sin, what has John told us? What have we heard? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, through whom, if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven all of our sins. That's what we've heard. It's when sin goes unconfessed that we should worry. When a Christian refuses to repent, then they will be given over, and they will be cut off, and they will be removed from the covenant of grace because they are denying that Jesus is the Messiah who died as a propitiation for our sins. The safeguard from apostasy is the same safeguard from the wrath of God. Come to Jesus and keep coming to Him. Right, so kids, when you sin, right, no matter the sin, kids, you listening? When you sin, 10 years from now, when you sin, 15 years from now, when you sin, no matter what that sin is, never leave Jesus. Always come back to Him. Now, for those whom we know and love that have wandered, we need to remember that as long as they have breath, there is hope for repentance. Because just as apostasy is real, yet so too is the forgiveness of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for Your mercy and for all the means by which You have brought us to Yourself. We ask, Father, that You would awaken us to our sins so that we might more readily run to You. Help us, Father, to stick with Jesus all the days of our lives, so that we might not be tempted by a hostile world or by the teachings of antichrists. But give us faith in the anointing by Your Spirit to overcome them all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing. Oh, let my name engraven stand. Song number 540, A and B. Oh, I'm sorry. Is that right? 380. Song number 380. It boggles the mind why anyone would ever leave Jesus. God has forgiven you for all of your unrighteousness. He has forgiven you for all of your sins. All of them. Right now. Forgiven. He's removed them from you as far as the east is from the west. He's enthroned you in heavenly places. He's given us the privilege to come into his holy place, to share the bread and wine, the body and the blood of his Son. The blessings of the new covenant are not trifles, but they are the everlasting treasure of the kingdom. As you eat this bread and as you drink this wine, rejoice in all that God has done for you in his mercy. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.